Well, tonight we continue our overview of the book of Exodus. We find ourselves in chapter 5. Now, last week we watched as God was calling Moses, and during this calling time, Moses began to give several excuses as to why he couldn't go and serve God in the way that God was calling him to serve him. And God, being the gracious God that he is, was a little angry at Moses, but was continuing to meet Moses where he was at. And all of the arguments and excuses that Moses would give, God would come back and say, well, if that's the case, then we'll just kind of tweak this out this way and meet your need. And so it ended up that not only Moses was being sent out, but Moses and Aaron were sent to be used by God to set the children of Israel free from Egypt, to be brought into the promised land. And so God provided everything that Moses needed to answer God's calling. And today, our text begins a lengthy section of the book of Exodus, which continues all the way to chapter 12, verse 36. And it's in this section that we'll be studying for the next several weeks that we'll watch as Moses and Aaron are used by God to accomplish two main things. The first thing that we'll watch them accomplish in this section of Scripture is they've been sent to confront Pharaoh concerning the release of the children of Israel from the bondage there in Egypt. We'll watch as this is accomplished through these two men. Then also the second thing that we'll see accomplished in this section of Scripture is they were sent, Moses and Aaron were, they were sent to convince the children of Israel to follow them to the promised land. And so there's their two tasks. There's what God has called them to do. Go and command Pharaoh to set the people free, and then to turn around and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And we'll watch today as they begin with that first task, and towards the end of the text, we'll see them attempting to accomplish the second task. So let's jump into Exodus chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Well, let's stop right here and consider the arrogance of Pharaoh, because here we find this initial confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Now, it's helpful to understand that it's at this point in time in history that the Pharaoh was named Amenhotep II. This was the Pharaoh of Egypt at this period of time. He was the seventh Pharaoh of the 18th dynasty there in Egypt. And it was Moses and Aaron who came and told this Pharaoh that God wanted to set the children of Israel free from the bondage. They were going to lead these children of Israel into the wilderness and finally arriving at the promised land. They didn't demand now the full release of the children of Israel, though. They didn't come and say, hey, look, Pharaoh, we're out of here. God says, let us go, and we're gone for good. No, God was going to allow the heart of Pharaoh to become softened towards the Hebrew slaves that he had in bondage. And so they only requested, first of all, that the Jews be given a day in which they can go and worship their God in the wilderness. The fact is that Pharaoh himself was a very religious person. He built many temples to his Egyptian gods. He had expanded the work of many temples there in Egypt. He was a very religious man, yet he had no compassion for the religious worship of these Hebrew slaves. He had no compassion to let them go and just spend one day worshiping their God in the wilderness. And so with his arrogance, he turned to Moses and Aaron and he asked, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Well, he's certainly going to find out the answer to that question. But Pharaoh wasn't asking with sincerity, who is the Lord? He's not saying, who is the Lord? I'd like to know him. Who is this Lord of the Hebrews? Who is this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I'd like to introduce myself to him. I'd like to know this God. He's not asking that kind of a question. He's asking, who is this Lord? He's a nobody. I don't have to obey this one. He was declaring that the Lord of the Hebrews, hey, he ain't the boss of me. That's what he's basically saying there. Now, it's not like Pharaoh couldn't know the Lord. We have to understand that. It's not like Pharaoh couldn't know the Lord. The fact is, Pharaoh wouldn't know the Lord by his own choice. He chose to not know. He chose to reject a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you would, please turn, holding your finger here in Exodus 5, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, because I'm reminded of those who ask, how can God hold people responsible for rejecting Jesus if they've never heard of him? The question is usually presented something like this. People will say, well, what about the pygmies of Central Africa who have never heard of Jesus? What about that person on that island that no one's ever been to, that there's this one person who has never had a missionary or a Bible? And is God going to really send that person to hell because they didn't know Jesus? Well, Paul answers the question in Romans chapter 1. If you would, read along with me Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, the Bible teaches something very simple. It's a principle of seeking and finding. The Bible says, if you seek, you will find. And so if there is this pygmy in Central Africa who is actually choosing to seek out the creator of the universe, if that person in Central Africa or in China or wherever this person might be, on the deserted island, if this person all of a sudden decides, I'm going to stop seeking my own will, and I'm going to start seeking the God who created all of this around me. I'm going to start seeking the God who has put some law on my heart to act as a tutor to bring me to him. And once I start seeking that God, the Bible says, well, that person's going to find God. You see, the infinite God revealed in the Bible is not bound by time, nor by location, nor by language, nor by culture, nor by missionary efforts, nor by any finite thing. The God of the universe is universal. He's everywhere. And so no matter where you are in the world, the God of the Bible can reveal himself to you in any way he chooses to, whether it's sending an angel or, you know, wrecking a plane that was carrying Bibles to some other place on that island, or however God chooses to reveal himself to that person who's truly seeking, that God will come and present Jesus Christ to that person in whatever language they speak and whatever way they can understand. And so the problem of knowing the true and living God is not based on time or location or language or culture or missionary effort. The problem is the wickedness with the hearts of fallen man. The wickedness of the hearts of fallen men want what men want. We want our own way. We want our autonomy. We don't want God. And so we don't truly seek God. We seek some maybe religious system where we do good things, where we look real nice, where we wear the right clothes and go and do the right things. But we've only found this religion. We haven't found a relationship with the true and living God. It's not that people can't know Jesus anywhere in the world. It's that they choose not to know Jesus somewhere else in the world. Pharaoh could have asked this question. He could have asked, who is the Lord? Rather, he asked, who is the Lord? You see the difference in the question. If someone says, who is the Lord? I would really like to know. You don't think that God is going to reveal himself to that person? Of course he will, in any way that God chooses to do so. But when someone says, who's the Lord? I mean, you know, I'm not going to get on board with this God. Well, then God's saying, hey, you know what? Whatever you're seeking, you're going to find that too. If you want to seek your own will, well, you can find that just as well as you could find me. So based on his reaction, Moses and Aaron took a different approach with Pharaoh. Exodus 5:3 says, "So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." We'll consider that after Pharaoh rejected their initial request here, Moses and Aaron attempted to appeal to the greed of Pharaoh. And so they pointed out that, hey, look, you know, the God of the Hebrews has met with us and said, if these guys don't go out and worship him for 3 days, then God's going to bring pestilence and the sword. And you're probably going to lose a lot of slaves, and therefore the labor that you're having these guys engaged in, the buildings and the temples and everything that you're having built, well, that's going to come to a grinding halt once God shows up and decides that he's going to destroy these Hebrews for not worshiping him. So Pharaoh's response was just this: get back to work. He's not buying it. He's not trusting in the God of the Bible. He's not believing that the God of the Bible is a jealous God. So God wants us to worship him and him alone. And Pharaoh's keeping the Hebrews from doing that. Now, his response, get back to work. You know, you guys go back to your labor. Either he didn't believe that the God of the Hebrews was able to punish these slaves like the God of the Hebrews doesn't actually exist. Or maybe he just didn't care. Maybe he believed that the God of the Hebrews existed, but he didn't care one way or another if God came and destroyed a couple of these Hebrews because he had so many to choose from. Either way, he didn't care. He just wanted them to go back to work. Now, hold your finger in Exodus 5 and turn with me to Hebrews 10. The fact is that the God of the Hebrews has called these children of Israel to go out into the wilderness for 3 days and worship him. And the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, has also called us to worship him. The God of the Bible has called us to come together and to worship and to sacrifice unto him. Now, since the resurrection of Jesus, the church has met on Sundays. But Paul even suggests here in Hebrews 10 that we should assemble even more often than that as we see the end of the world coming. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so as you see the day of the Lord approaching, as you see the day of the Lord coming, as you see the second coming of Christ approaching more and more, then what that means is that we ought to assemble together more and more. We ought to, as a church, come and be a part of this family, assembling together to study God's word and worship him together. Not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Not forsake the coming together and worshiping. So Paul's encouraging us that we need to take the time to worship the Lord together, assembling together to worship him, just as he was calling the Jews out of Egypt to go worship in the wilderness. Now, possibly you might be saying to me, well, there's a Pharaoh in my life. You know, there's a Pharaoh in my life who's saying, nope, sorry, you got to work on Sunday. You got to work Wednesday nights. There's a Pharaoh in your life that's demanding that you take more time to come to work and to work the overtime and never mind that assembling with the church. If that's the case, then I would challenge you to have the boldness to go to your boss and ask for the time off that you need to assemble with the church and to worship together. Now, your Pharaoh, your boss, or whoever this might be in your life, maybe it's your husband or maybe it's your wife that's telling you not to go to church, whoever it might be, when you go to them and with boldness, the boldness of Christ, say, look, you know what? God's calling me to go assemble with the rest of this Christian group to worship him and sacrifice unto him. And if they turn around and say, nope, not going to do it, get back to work, that might be the reaction. Your boss might say, no, forget you. You're working. Your husband or unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife might challenge you that you need to stay home and watch the kids. Or regardless of their reaction. You see, we can't be hindered. We can't be moved in our faith because someone tells us no. Regardless of how the Pharaoh in your life might react to your request to be in church and worship, you must believe that God's at least going to bless your attempt to be with the rest of the Christians and worshiping with them. You might go to your boss and say, you know what, I need Sundays off from now on. And he might say, nope, get back to work. Well, that's your boss, and you know, what are you going to do? So you go back to work. But God's going to bless your obedience to go and at least say, look, let me go. Set me free so I can go worship with the other believers. God's going to bless your attempt to be true to what he's calling you to do. Well, Pharaoh, in this case, continued to reject the plan of God by not allowing the Hebrews to go free. And he demanded that the Hebrew slaves work even harder as a result of their attempt to go and worship God in the wilderness. Exodus 5:5 continues and says, "And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.' So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." Well, stop right there, because Pharaoh here decides to put an end to this perceived act of rebellion by discrediting Moses and Aaron. He's trying to squash this uprising, this concept that these people actually have the right to request such an idea of going out and worshiping God for 3 days. And so he wanted to discredit Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh first started by punishing the Hebrews by increasing their workload. He began by increasing their workload by taking the straw away from, in other words, the taskmasters would bring the straw to them as they were making the bricks. And now Pharaoh's saying, look, we're not going to bring straw to you anymore. You still need to put straw in those bricks, because it's the straw that strengthens the clay. You still need to put the straw in the bricks, but you have to go and collect it for yourself. And oh, and guess what? You still owe the same number of bricks every day. We're not dropping the quota. So their workload increased. He demanded the same number of bricks, but increased the workload by telling them that they had to go gather their own straw. Then he turned around and associated this punishment of extra work, with their willingness to listen to the words of Moses and Aaron. He's basically saying, look, because you listened to the Moses and Aaron over here, because you thought that you could follow Moses and Aaron out into the wilderness for 3 days and go worship God, because of this, I'm going to give you extra work. And that way you'll stop crying out, let us go sacrifice. In verse 9, Pharaoh declared, let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Pharaoh here is calling the words of Moses and Aaron false words, or another word for that would be deceptive words. Pharaoh was basically calling Moses a fraud. He was basically saying that, look, this guy's rolling up in here and claiming to be sent from your God, but he's really a deceiver. He's really just a fraud. So he was attempting to turn the people against Moses before this major revolt could arise up there in Egypt. And then in Exodus 5:10, it says, "And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced.' So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, 'Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw.'" Now, imagine these people as they began to grumble and as they began to complain. More work, same quota, no release to go worship in the wilderness. It was all for nothing. And now we've got all this more work to do. And the grumbling and the complaining on the part of the people of Israel, I'm sure, was getting worse and worse. Moses and Aaron, they arrived in Egypt to set the children of Israel free. But their attempts only resulted in additional work and additional hardship for the children of Israel. Now, if the extra work wasn't bad enough, then the taskmasters turned around and began to beat the officers. These foremen who were Hebrew, they began to beat these foremen for not producing the same amount of bricks. Look at verse 14. "Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. You see, when the Hebrew slaves failed to maintain the newly enforced workload, when they failed to maintain the same quota of bricks, the officers or the foremen who were Hebrews were beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters. They were beaten and they were demanded to produce the same amount of bricks. And so the Hebrew officers, these men went before Pharaoh to try to reason with him. They went before Pharaoh and tried to say, hey, look, I mean, you know what, if you'd provide the straw for us, then we could make the same quota. But you're not providing the straw, so it's not our fault that we're not making the right amount of bricks. It's your fault. But Pharaoh wouldn't hear it. Verse 17, he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. So understand that these Hebrew foremen thought that they had the way to solve this issue. If we could just go to Pharaoh and reason with him, if we could just go fix our problem by showing him that this is impossible, we'll just reason with Pharaoh and we'll solve this problem. They didn't say, hey, let's go before the Lord. Let's get down on our knees and pray and ask God, what are you doing? You brought us a deliverer who can't deliver us. Now we're being beaten and the straw's taken away and we can't make our quota. And what are you doing, Lord? Help us to see your plan. Help us to see your... No, they didn't do that. They said, we'll fix this problem. We'll go before Pharaoh. We'll convince him that he's doing the wrong thing. We'll make this work. Isn't that what we do? Don't we attempt to solve our own problems apart from prayer, apart from seeking God for his help and his guidance, apart from praying and asking God, why are you allowing this? What are you trying to say to me? What are you trying to show me through this? Pharaoh was saying, hey, if you have time to sit around and discuss the possibility of going and worshiping your Lord and God, if you think you have 3 days to go travel into the wilderness to have some crazy religious ceremony out there, then clearly you don't have enough work to do. So he's deciding, oh, I'm going to give you some more work so you can quit sitting around being idle. But the Hebrew officers realized. They realized that they couldn't get themselves out of this trouble. They couldn't get themselves out of the problem that Moses and Aaron had got them into. And so what did they do? Well, what would you do? Wouldn't you get mad at Moses and Aaron? Yeah, well, if you can't solve your problem and you're not willing to go before the Lord and seek God in prayer and ask him what he's trying to show you on this, well, then the very next thing that you're going to do is get mad at the person that you perceive to be the source of the problem and become bitter and become upset about that person because it's that person's fault. And so they turned on the two men that God had sent to deliver them. Oh, yeah, that's what we do. That's what we do when we perceive that the problems we're experiencing were the result of this other person. Never mind that God is sovereign. Never mind that God is in control. This person is the person who caused these problems in my life, and so I'm going to be mad at him. I'm going to be mad at her. It's unfortunate that we fail to recognize that it's God who's in control. It's God who allows all things to happen for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But so they turned on these men who were sent to set them free. Exodus 5:20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron and stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. You see, these foremen left the meeting with Pharaoh only to stand face to face with the perceived source of their trouble. Moses and Aaron were standing right there waiting to talk to these foremen to find out, hey, what happened in the meeting? Well, the Hebrew slaves declared in verse 21, you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. The word abhorrent here, it actually means stinky. they were saying, because of you guys, the Pharaoh thinks that we stink. You know, now these guys were working manual labor jobs, and there was no indoor plumbing. And so, you know, manual labor plus no indoor plumbing equals stinky Jewish guys, you know. And so they probably did literally stink, you know. But that's not what this is talking about. They're not talking, Pharaoh's not talking about their B.O., you know. Pharaoh's talking about, you know, you guys stink. You guys can't even make the quota. You guys are stinky. You guys are no good. Now hold your finger here in Exodus chapter 5, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because as I pointed this out in our study on Sunday, and I'm sure that you remembered if you were here, God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge through those who trust in him and who follow him. In other words, the faithful followers of God stink in the nostrils of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verse 14, says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life." So understand that Moses rolls up into Egypt here, and he brings with him this fragrance of God. And this fragrance of God gets these Hebrews excited about going out and worshiping him in the wilderness. And so they begin to start smelling of the fragrance of God as well. But Pharaoh, well, to him, smelled like death. It didn't smell sweet at all. It wasn't a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, when you interact with another believer, there's just that sweet fellowship that happens. There's a fragrance, a spiritual fragrance that occurs, that, and you're just so happy to be in fellowship with this other believer. But when a lost person interacts with a saved person, when an unbeliever interacts with a believer, boy, to them it just stinks. They just want to get away from you as quickly as possible. Pharaoh, well, he smelled the smell of death when Moses came into town. And we'll see in weeks to come that Pharaoh will continue to refuse to obey God, and it's just going to get stinkier and stinkier and stinkier with all the dead, you know, flies and frogs and locusts and the blood and the water. And it's going to, Egypt's going to become a very stinky place. But we'll get into that as weeks come. One thing I want to point out is this, though. You see, there's a reoccurring theme that we'll discover throughout the book of Exodus. We'll see, number one, God's provisions, and number two, Israel's objections. And God's provisions are typically met with Israel's rejections. You see, in this text, we find God's provision in Moses and Aaron. God provided Moses and Aaron to lead the Hebrew slaves into the promised land. But it wasn't a plan that God had that was going to just happen overnight. It wasn't going to be like flipping a switch on and off. The Jews were sure to face several trials before being set free. But rather than trusting in the sovereign God who is working in all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes, those who are called into a relationship with him, instead of trusting in that sovereign God, they chose to complain. They chose to object. Blame it on Moses and Aaron. If you would, hold your finger in Exodus 5 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Because the question that you have to ask yourself and the question I have to ask myself, have we ever grumbled and complained about something that has happened in our lives only to discover that the very thing that we complained about was the very thing that God was using to set us free? The very thing that we were complaining about was the very blessing that God was actually bringing into our lives, and we just didn't see it for what it was. We didn't understand it at first. And then you start considering, wow, I was complaining against this, but this is really the blessing in my life. When you find yourself grumbling and complaining about a circumstance, the thing you have to do is stop sinning, because that's what it is. Grumbling and complaining is sin. And we have to stop sinning through grumbling and complaining. We need to stop grumbling, stop complaining, and seek Jesus. When you find yourself at odds with, you know, a family member or a friend or someone at church, even a church leader, rather than exerting your energy about and complaining about this person, you know, I've heard people that all they do is they come to me and complain about their spouse. They come and complain about the family member. They come and complain about that church member. They come and complain about the leader that they're serving under. And if they would stop and just exert that energy to praying for that person, a whole lot more would be accomplished. Because grumbling and complaining, it solves nothing. And all it really does is it creates more division between you and that person. Grumbling and complaining, it accomplishes nothing. This is why Paul challenges us in Hebrews 12:14 to pursue peace with all people. Look at Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You understand that when you go around complaining about so-and-so, when you go around and you're just grumbling about this person or that, all you're doing is defiling every single person who listens to you. So you're defiling yourself, and you're defiling everyone else who comes in contact with that complaining and grumbling. When you choose to grumble and complain, what happens is you end up becoming bitter. And then you might cause other people to become bitter at you. Because it's like, oh boy, here comes so-and-so. They're always grumbling and complaining. No one wants to be around that. Who likes that? Nobody. Be careful. Be careful that you don't allow that root of bitterness to spring up in your heart. And from that root of bitterness, many become defiled. One person that was defiled by the complaining of the Jews in this time period was Moses. Because Moses, who was pretty sure he was sent by God, I mean, he did see a burning bush and the whole speaking to God up on the mountain thing. I mean, you know, that's pretty sure stuff right there. But now he's starting to question, what am I doing here? Because he has become defiled by the naysayers, by the complainers. Exodus 5:22, we find Moses beginning to question, you know, why God, why did you send me to do this? Verse 22 says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You see, Moses wanted to help free the children of Israel. He didn't want to cause more problems for them. And I've been in the church long enough to know the hearts of leaders that I've served around. Their heart is to help people. Their heart is to love on people. And then something just goes a little funky. There's some miscommunication between this leader and this person. Next thing you know, this person is just running off at the mouth, just blasting this leader for being the bad leader and the hateful person. And I know the heart of the person was never to do any wrong to that individual. But that individual got so bitter about it that all they could do is just go out and complain to as many people as they could to try to build an army who would hate this one leader. How sad that is. How sad and how sinful that is. Because the person who is committing their time to serving in the church is typically there just because they love the people. Their heart is to love the people. And you know what? If these Jews, if these Hebrews would have just stopped and said, you know what? The result of Moses' action is not that great. We don't really like it. But his heart was to come and set us free. At least he had the right heart in what he was doing. If we would look back, if we would look beyond the action and even the reaction and try to understand the heart of the individual, we would typically find that this person is a pretty good person, that they're really just wanting to help. But this is reminiscent, because you understand that the Hebrews rejected the leadership of Moses simply because it appeared that he had failed in his task. But he hasn't failed in his task at all. He's right on task with what God's plan is. It's just they don't understand the full plan of God. And this reminds me of the promised Messiah, who would be eventually, from this point in time, he would eventually be sent to deliver the world from the bondage of sin. Right? But turn to Luke 23. Because it appeared to those surrounding Jesus, it appeared that Jesus had failed his mission as Messiah as he was being hoisted up and crucified on the cross. They looked at that and said, yeah, you came to save people. You can't even save yourself, right? The naysayers were mocking him, assuming that he had finally been exposed as the fraud that they had been trying to prove that he was the whole time. This is why Luke here in chapter 23, verse 35, he points out that the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You see, these naysayers, these mockers, these self-proclaimed leaders, they failed to grasp what the plan of God was. They failed to understand that this was the very purpose of Jesus Christ. This is how he planned to save people, was to die on the cross for the sins of others. We must understand, God's ways are higher than our ways. We might not always understand the plan of God. And we might not always understand why God allows suffering in our lives and why God allows trials and hardships. We might not always understand it. Because many times God allows these things to happen in our lives for the specific purpose of growing us, molding us, shaping us, turning us into the people that he's called us to be. Even using hardships in our lives to save others as they watch us react by faith in the God who is in control of everything. Because when we experience hardships and we're saying, you know what, we're going to trust in our God. We're going to trust that he's going to work in this for the good of me. He's going to work this out for my good. And I'm going to trust in that. And the people around me start going, wow, this is incredible. Look at this person. I mean, he's going through so much. She's going through so much, and yet they're a rock. They're solid. Unwavering faith. It's unbelievable. That's what God wants to do in our lives. He allows the hardships. He allows the sufferings. It's not always the easy way, but it's always the best way. Every single time. If we would just choose to walk in the Spirit, even the toughest times that life brings is a restful time for us. Do you understand that? The worst day of your life can be the most restful day of your life if you're committed to trusting in Christ. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Because the question is, are you suffering tonight? Are you experiencing hardship? Is there a Pharaoh who's doubling the work up on you, increasing your workload and giving you less time to do it in? Is there a Pharaoh in your family who just seems to pile on all the tasks that they can imagine, making your life horrible? Don't grumble. Don't complain. Turn to Christ. Put your faith in him. Because understand, Christian, that if you would place your burdens at the feet of Jesus Christ and allow him to give you the rest that you need, he will. If you bring your troubles and your trials before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to trust in you through this. Strengthen me because I can't hold this burden. It's too heavy for me. If you would stop complaining and grumbling and turn and pray, seek out Christian fellowship to encourage you, but most importantly, turn to Jesus and lay at his feet all of your burdens, he'll give you the rest that you need. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We would just understand what it really means to live a life of faith. Then we would take every hardship that comes along and turn to Christ by faith and pray that he would help us. And guess what? Every time, he will. He's there for us because he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray.